Morning. Today is Friday, November 16th, and we are on study three of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So let's go ahead. We've been hanging out in this one passage for a little bit of time and still have some things we want to make sure we touch base on with it. Let's go to chapter one of Ephesians. And in chapter one of Ephesians, could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 3 through 10?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all his wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth.
Perfect. Thanks, Barry. So the heading of our passage in our in your outline is blessed, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and sealed. And we beat up pretty hard like a dead horse the subject of chosen or election and predestined. So we're going to move off of that topic today, but I do want to just bring to your attention a really good book, if you're interested, on the topic of Calvinism or the deception of Calvinism. And there's a great book, if you've got someone that's trapped in this deception, by a guy named David Hunt. And it's a really good book. David Hunt passed, he was got promoted to glory about 2 years ago, but he's written some great books. And one of my favorite books is about the dangers of Calvinism. And the name of the book is What Love Is This? What love is this? So just encourage you, if you have anyone that's trapped or in bondage to this, that you might consider giving them a copy of this book. So let's, I want to look now with this idea of adoption. And in verse 5, Paul says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Messiah Yeshua to himself. And what does that mean that he's predestined us to adoption as sons in verse 5? This is question one of the worksheet here. What do you think that?
He's done what he needs to do. If the rest is up to us.
Yeah, good. But how are we adopted?
If you believe, and only if you believe. Right. So it's conditional on belief.
It's good, and he's also. This is actually a theme he concentrates on in a lot of his letters. Stay in Ephesians, but take a look at the last letter we wrote, one back, Galatians chapter 4. He presses the same point in his letter to the Galatians.
What chapter in Galatians?
Yeah, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4. And take a look at verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Paul says this, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not," and again, this is probably familiar for those of you who are in our Galatian study. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he owns everything." Verse 2. "But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Verse 3. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, so that he may redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And the whole point of, we'll stay in Galatians for a second. The whole point of what Paul says in Ephesians about our adoption as sons, Paul has elaborated on this before. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3, talks about the fact that there was a point in time when the law was in effect. Then even though there were children, Israel was considered children, the children of the Lord, they were treated like slaves because they were under the care of a guardian. And that guardian was the law of Moses. And it wasn't until, in fact, verse 1 says, a guardianship lasts until a date set by the father. There's a point at which a father will tell the child, this period of guardianship is over, this period is over, now it's time to become a man. And so verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Remember, what does that tell us about Jesus? Yeah, he's 100% God, 100% human. He's born of a woman. And he was also born under the law. What else does that tell us about Jesus? He was Jewish.
Yeah,
he was subject to the law. Gentiles have never been subject to the law. Verse 5. And then the purpose for his birth, so that he may redeem those who were under the law. In other words, the purpose was to fulfill the law and bring Israel, redeem them from the law, redeem Israel from the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the 603. And it's required that the law be fulfilled. It's required that the law no longer be in effect, because the end of verse 5 says that that's required so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, full sonship can't come into being unless the guardianship comes to an end. So the law of Moses had to come to an end in order for us, Jew and Gentile, Paul is referring to both, not just Israel, but here Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus, to receive the adoption as sons. And then as a result, verse 6, because you are sons, he's speaking to Galatians, and then in Ephesians, he's speaking the same thing to the Ephesians, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. In other words, it's required that the law be fulfilled in order for, A, for us to be adopted as sons, and B, for us to have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit can't come into our hearts if the law is still in effect. Jesus' fulfillment, actually, of the law set forth the precondition of verse 6. The Spirit of Yeshua and the Holy Spirit can actually reside in us and does reside in us, and that results in us crying out, Abba, Father. Anyone know what Abba means in Hebrew?
Daddy.
Yeah, it's Daddy.
I saw a great video on PBS a couple years ago, and they were interviewing a farmer in Israel, and he was just walking through his field. This little girl was, just tagging along. She was about 6 or 7. And the interviewer and the farmer turned around and left, and the girl all of a sudden realized she was left behind. And instead of calling out, Daddy, Daddy, she called out, Abba, Abba.
It's a great story. I got a similar story when I was in Israel. One of the times, I think it was 2005 with my wife, we were at a store in Jerusalem, one of these little stores just kind of, in the old city. And there was this Jewish guy. He had an M16 tractor on his back and his kippah. And his little girl was right next to him, and she wanted a piece of candy. He was going to walk away. She was like, Abba, Abba, Abba. She was like, Daddy, I want some candy before you go. In any event, that's the relationship we now have in Yeshua. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. And take a look at verse 7. In chapter 1 of Ephesians. And question 2 on the worksheet asks this question. How are we redeemed? That's exactly right. Israel was redeemed from the law of Moses based on the same way that we're redeemed from all of the world and made his there's only one way we're redeemed, and it's through his blood. It's the only agent of redemption. And it results, if you take a look in verse 7, the forgiveness of his sins. By the way, if his blood does not redeem us, in other words, if the Ten Commandments and other 603 are still in effect, then his blood is worthless. It's worthless. His blood was the only thing, the shedding of his blood was the only thing that could fulfill the law. And it's through that that we are actually redeemed, Jew and Gentile. And we have the riches of his grace, he says. Take a look at question 3 in the worksheet here. And it's focusing on verses 9 and 10. And Paul says a lot of stuff like this in verses 9 and 10. And it can be very a head-scratcher. So the question asks, anyone have any thoughts on what these verses mean?
It's a mystery.
Yeah, take a look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Okay, well, that's a mouthful. What do you think the mystery of his will that he revealed is? What is that mystery?
The ultimate goal.
Yep.
Christ's rule on earth.
Good, yeah. So, and there's a few things that are unfair, bless you, about these two verses. He's going to elaborate on each of the concepts in these verses later on in Ephesians. But the mystery, remember, a mystery means something that had been revealed that had never been known before. So in other words, the Hebrew prophets didn't know about it. John the Baptist didn't know about it. It had only been revealed after the fulfillment of the law and the blood was shed. And so the mystery that Paul is getting at, we're going to get to in Ephesians 2 and 3, and that is the mystery of the ecclesia. The mystery of the ecclesia. And that mystery is that although the Hebrew prophets knew that all Gentiles would be blessed through the nation of Israel. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant says, through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. No one knew that Jew and Gentile would be in community together on the exact same basis.
Right, equal. Right.
In a new body, not Israel, but the ecclesia. And that is the mystery he's talking about. He's going to really elaborate on it in a little bit more next chapter. Let me ask you this. Verse 10, he talks about, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. What do you think it means when he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times? And by the way, if you have a version that translates something different, feel free to read it. That's a mouthful of information, and it's kind of opaque.
Time people have reached their fulfillment.
Yeah, it really correlates directly what Paul says in Galatians about at an appointed time, at an appointed moment in time and space, a time that has never occurred before and will never occur again, God sent forth his son, and it changed everything. And so this, another older translation of this Greek word that translates into administration is also known as dispensation. We're now in a new period of time. We are in a new administration of time that's come about as a result of the shedding of his blood and the revelation of the mystery of the ecclesia. And in this period of time, we will see the fullness of time. Well, what does that mean? That means that all history is going to come to an end. All of history is going to be resolved in this period of time in which we now live. And that might not come, it might not come into being in our lifetime, but all of history right now is leading to this summation of history in this one event. And what is it? It is the, check out verse end of verse 10, it's the summing up of all things in Messiah. And what Paul's getting at here, the mystery of the ecclesia is a period of time in history that allows for, like we talked about this in Romans chapter 11 last week, the full number of Gentiles that God wants to bring into the fold, he's going to bring into the fold. And when that time comes to an end, all Israel will be saved. It's Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And at that time, Christ will be Lord of all, not just in heaven, not just at his current session at the right hand of the Father, but on David's throne in Jerusalem over all the earth. And we'll, if you take a look at this, he's going to discuss this more in just a few verses. He's going to elaborate on this concept more at verses 22 and 23, and we'll look at it more when we get there. But moving on, could someone read verses 11 through 14? Verses 11 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1.
Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his own glory.
Excellent. Thank you, Luke. So Paul goes on in verse 11. In him, Jesus, we, Jew and Gentile, specifically talking about the Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus, but it applies to us today, have obtained an inheritance. Now, what that means is that we aren't yet enjoying the fullness of the inheritance. We're going to get it eventually, but it's coming our way. And he says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, verse 12, to that end, we who were the first to hope in Messiah would be the praise of his glory. So, this isn't in the worksheet here, verse 12. Who do you think we are?
In the first one, it seems more like the Ecclesia.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In the next one, it seems more like Israel.
Yeah. I mean, there's an interesting idea here, and it's hard to really tease this out fully, because you would think that he's talking about the Ecclesia, we, members of the Ecclesia, were the first to hope in Messiah. But the only reason he would say that's probably not the case was because he distinguishes the we in verse 12 with the you in verse 13. And the you in verse 13, they're also members of the Ecclesia, right?
Yeah.
So it's probably... I mean, I think you could make a case that it's Ecclesia, but it's probably not, because there's no distinction between if it's the Ecclesia and Paul's a member of the Ecclesia and the Ephesians are in the members of the Ecclesia, there's no reason for him to make this we-you distinction. It is likely that, again, you know, not everyone agrees on this, but this we-you distinction doesn't hold up if it's the Ecclesia. It does hold up if it's Israel. And here's what we mean by this. We who were the first to hope in Messiah, Paul is probably speaking from the standpoint of not as a member of the Ecclesia, but as a member of the nation of Israel, we, because remember, who was redeemed from the law by the blood of Messiah? It's right in Galatians.
First is the key word.
Yeah, well, who was, in Galatians, which we just read, chapter 4, verses 1
Israel
through 7.
Yeah,
Galatians just tells us that Jesus redeemed those under the law, Israel, from the law. They were brought out from the law. And so it's likely that Paul is saying, we were the first, speaking of Israel, not all Israel, but believing Israel, we were the first ones redeemed. We were redeemed from the law, and we were the first ones redeemed. And if you think about the history, if you look at the Gospels, you know, Gentiles were unknown.
Well, and the law wasn't given to the Gentiles.
That's right. I mean, he came not for Gentiles, but for Jews. Now, eventually, the mystery of the Ecclesia is revealed after his death. But Paul is likely saying, you know, if you read Acts, you know, the first 10 years, there's not a Gentile in sight that gets saved. Right. And so that's likely what Paul, he said, kind of, we were first. And then he says, you, in verse 13, mm-hmm. He's probably talking about Gentiles. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. In other words, you didn't reject the message. Mm-hmm. You believed it. You were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit. So the we-you distinction is likely believing Jews first, and then the Gentiles he's addressing among the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus in verse 13. Now, question four in the worksheet here. Taking a look at verse 13, what does it mean, the gospel of your salvation? What is that?
Having believed, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Good. What is the gospel?
Repent and believe.
Yeah, good. It depends, doesn't it? The gospel for us today, well, actually, what does the word gospel even mean?
Good news.
That's all it means. Yeah. Good news, yeah. And there are many forms of good news, but the gospel, as Paul preaches it, it means that for a Jew or Gentile to believe and trust in the shed blood of Yeshua, that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead, and that is the only basis to be reconciled with the God of creation. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Question, is that the gospel that Jesus preached? No. No, God, Jesus never preached his death, burial, and resurrection.
Nope.
But he did preach the gospel. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. And again, this is kind of repeat stuff we already covered, but it is confusing for a lot of believers that don't recognize the difference. We do know, and remember, the Gospels, in many ways, it's unfair that they are placed in a section of our English Bibles known as the New Testament, because the Gospels really mostly are the Old Testament. The Gospels are about people, Israel under the law. It's Mark chapter 1. The Bible does tell us here in many places what the gospel Jesus preached was. And it was not his death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 1 could summarily read verses 14 and 15.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.
Excellent. So, clearly, what's the gospel that Jesus preached?
Time has come.
Time has come. What time has come?
God is near.
The kingdom's ready.
The king is here.
Pop the bottle.
It's time to pop the bottle and let's get the party started. Yeah. Injustice will end. War will end. The king will sit on his throne and all nations will be obedient to him.
The lion will lay down with the lamb.
That's exactly right. The kingdom is here. It's at hand, in fact. And there's only one thing required that it gets started.
Repent.
And by the way, the gospel was that Jesus Christ was for Israel. No Gentile in the Gospels receives the gospel. It's for Israel. And the context, Jesus did not preach his death, burial, and resurrection. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preached. He did not say, I'm dead, I've been buried, I've been resurrected, believe in that work. He said to the nation of Israel, the fullness of time is here. A man born of a woman under the law is now ready to take his seat as king. And all that's required is that the nation repent. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. Did Israel repent?
No.
They did not. In fact, Matthew chapter 12 tells us that they came to a conclusion about all these claims. And they said, you're actually Satan. And Jesus actually, in response to their committing the unforgivable sin, judged that generation. And later on says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you were unwilling. In other words, you gave me the middle finger.
Yep.
And he says, from now, you will not see me until a later point in time. You say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bottom line is, the kingdom did not come forth. But it doesn't mean the kingdom won't come forth. It will come forth at some point in the future. And what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is that, believe it or not, that rejection, and it wasn't a rejection by all Jews, it was a rejection by the leadership, that rejection by the nation of Israel actually opened the door for Gentiles to join the party. And that's when Paul says, my gospel, this is Paul saying, my gospel was revealed. What's Paul's gospel? Well, it's the gospel revealed by Jesus Christ from the third heaven to Paul specifically, that his death, burial, and resurrection has brought an end to the law of Moses, brings Jew and Gentile together in the body of the ecclesia, and they are reconciled to Messiah. And that's our gospel. That's the gospel of Paul. Paul called it his gospel. Actually, check out, in case you're interested, check out Romans chapter 16. Actually, I'll read it. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, that's Paul speaking, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the ecclesia, but he says, which has been kept secret for ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures, the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience and faith. And so Paul, it wasn't until after Jesus preached his gospel, which was not his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus never preached that. It wasn't until Jesus was raised and took his seat at the right hand of God, awaiting to sit on David's throne at the summation of all things in the future. It is at that time when Jesus revealed to Paul, and Paul specifically, Paul's gospel, really Jesus' gospel, revealed to Paul, revealed to us through what we're reading, to Jew and Gentile, that the gospel that we believe in for reconciliation to the God of Israel is his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's a long answer to the question, what does he mean by the gospel? He means in this context, the gospel of their salvation is the same gospel as our salvation, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, question 5 on the worksheet, take a look at verse 13. How are we sealed in him, and what does this mean?
Holy Spirit.
Good, that's exactly right. Verse 13 says that in him you also, and again he's talking to Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus, and even though that's his primary audience, we can receive it for us today. The context, I think, expands to us. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, once you believed, you were sealed in him. Who's him?
Yeshua.
Yeah. With the Holy Spirit of promise. And again, remember, the Holy Spirit, one of the great things about this age that we're in, this dispensation that we're in, this administration that we're in, is we enjoy something that Moses didn't have access to. We enjoy something that John the Baptist never had access to. We enjoy something as a Gentile or a Jew that King David didn't have access to. And what is that? The immersion in the Holy Spirit that abides. In fact, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. David was not the temple of the Holy Spirit. He was a man after God's own heart. But because the blood of Messiah had not yet been shed in fulfillment of the law of Moses, he only had these temporal empowerments of the Holy Spirit. Did you know as a believer it's available to you at all times? Because we've been redeemed by the blood. And that infilling of the Holy Spirit seals us. It means, it comes back to this idea of us, our election. That's it. We're protected. And does that mean we're not going to take arrows and beatdowns and maybe even be murdered? No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus says, fear him. Jesus told the disciples, look, you better fear him. Don't fear him who kills the body. That's nothing. You better fear him who can take both the body and soul. That's the Father. And so part of being a believer, we're sealed. It's a done deal. We're protected. And it doesn't mean we're protected from pain, anguish, maybe even murder and martyrdom. All these guys were. Suffered martyrdom, yet they were sealed. And it meant that they were not going to lose the position that they gained of their inheritance. Even though they're not enjoying it now, they will enjoy it. And take a look at the rest of verse 13. It says this, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Who is who? The who here is the Holy Spirit. This is real estate law 101. The Father has made a down payment on you as a believer. And the escrow account is your body, and the down payment is the Holy Spirit. And even though he hasn't closed on the transaction yet, he's not going to forfeit that deposit. That's exactly what verse 13 says. Yeah. He is not going to walk away from the deposit. There's only one thing that's going to happen in this real estate transaction. It's going to close. It's a contract right now. No one's closed on it. The down payment's been made. The Holy Spirit has been deposited in you, but it's just a contract. The contract hasn't merged into the fee simple of the real estate. There's no possession of the property right now. And that possession of the property will be when the saints take possession of the planet as they reign with Messiah. He's going to close on the transaction, and you are part of the transaction. He's got a down payment on you, Liv. Period, end of story. And he's gonna close on this transaction. And by the way, Lou, verse 14. This deposit of the Holy Spirit to make the contract a done deal, only awaiting on closure and a closing of the transaction, it's done with a view towards what in verse 14. It's done, the ultimate closing of the transaction is done with a view towards what?
Redemption of God.
Redemption, good, of what?
God's possession.
Lou, what is God's own possession once he's sealed the believer?
Their soul.
Soul.
Your body. You. Did you know that your body will be redeemed?
Yeah, with no pain.
That's exactly right. He's going to close on the transaction. You're not resurrected yet, but it doesn't mean the transaction won't close. The deposit of the Holy Spirit is merely a down payment until he gets possession of everything. And it's when he takes possession, it's going to be the redemption of your body. A new body. A new body. Now, again, we have a new spirit now. But I don't know about you, but I live in an ugly, fat body. It's aging every day, and my body is not redeemed. You may think I'm sexy, Barry, but I am not. And I'm going down quick. Quick. But I'm promised.
You didn't really think that anyway.
Yeah. But I'm promised a new body.
Yep.
The whole reason that we have the Holy Spirit in us is because it's a down payment for his ultimate taking possession of you to our ultimate redemption. And by the way, it's going to end up in the praise of his glory. Where he's going with this is the sum of history. This is when we all get our new bodies. This is when he takes possession of all of the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The kingdom that we've been praying for every day, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come.
Yep.
I mean, it's not here yet. It's all going to happen. And this is everything that Paul is getting at. And just kind of a fire hose of information that it's hard to drink from. Could someone read verses 15 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 1?
For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge, knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe.
Excellent. Thanks, Ken. So question 6 in the worksheet here. Take a look at verse 17, and what is Paul saying here?
That God would give us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation.
That's excellent. Yeah, good. This is a prayer. Paul is basically, when Paul is writing the Ephesians, he's also writing down, this is my prayer for you. And so verse 15, he says, for this reason... What reason? Everything he just spelled out. We've been redeemed through the blood of Messiah. We've got the Holy Spirit that seals us. It's a down payment representing closing on the transaction, which is the redemption of our bodies. And then he says in verse 15, for that reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Messiah Yeshua, which exists among you guys in Ephesus, and your love for all the saints, you guys love everyone in the ecclesia. It's for that reason, verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you. So he says, I'm praying for you. And in verse 17, he's saying, here's my specific prayer for you guys, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. So that's the important inference to make from this verse is this. Even though you may be sealed, and even though you may be saved, it doesn't mean you have all knowledge and all revelation and all wisdom. That's just the beginning of the process. You may have a lot, and by the way, being sealed in him is a lot, man. That's just that's you can party right there on that. But Paul is saying, look, we all need more. What are some of the things we need? Wisdom. We need revelation. We need to come out of ignorance. And that's what Paul's praying that these guys would have. You know, even though you guys are sealed, we're all going in the same direction. I'm praying that you have wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. And question 7 is the same question. What does Paul pray for in verse 18? And by the way, verse 18, anyone ever hear this song before? Praise song? I'm a horrible singer. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. That comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul prays that the Ephesians, the eyes of their heart would be opened. And that's a great prayer because, you know, Paul doesn't look at a he hasn't been mistaken that they've got eyes in their heart. It's not a biological. He's seeing their heart as and the eyes as a metaphor to, you know, once we're sealed and we're saved, we basically have to deprogram the things of this world and come into a new revelation of who he is and what he wants to do. And the hard part about that is even though we are not of this world, we are in this world. So even though we might be sealed and saved, we still have to communicate and participate in a world that wants to bomb us with those old messages that are lies. And Paul's saying, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart, that you would actually see that the world of the seen is actual, the world that we see, the physical world, is actually nonsense and lies, and that you would see the things unseen, the angels that are among us right now, the demons that are among us right now, the stuff that God is doing, not just for this election or for this Christmas or for this bonus, but for eternity. Open the eyes of your heart that you'd see these things. You have revelation and wisdom. And boy, it's an excellent prayer. And that you know what the hope of his calling is. Another great part of the prayer. Being sealed and saved is just the beginning. Don't just hang out in the sealing and the salvation. Right. You need to pursue what? His calling. Okay. For you, Lou. Yeah. Not for me. My calling is not like Richard Miller's calling. So Paul's praying, Richard Miller, I pray that you would receive knowledge of your calling for him because only you can walk in his calling and you're going to be disobedient if you decide that you want to stay stupid, dumb, and in one spot all your life with a fire insurance policy because that's not his will for you. His will is that you grow a pair of BALLS and start, not you, Richard Miller, but by example, start walking in his calling. Man up. Man up!
So then we could be the recipients of his glory.
Amen. And do everything he wants us to do. And all our callings are different. That's the wonder of who we are in his creation. There's never going to be another Lou Filoria. There's never going to be another Tim. There will never be another Tim Alford. There's only one Tim Alford in all time and only one calling on his life. And it's his choice whether he wants to be obedient to it or not. Mm-hmm.
I guess verse 19 says that. When it says, who believed.
That's exactly right.
Right, yeah.
It's not for everyone. It's for Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, black, white, and green, who believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the King of Israel, that he shed his blood, he fulfilled the law, and his work is the only thing I can trust to come to know the God of creation, who is also the God of Israel.
Yeah.
Put it all together. So I'm going to read verses 20 through 23.
which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Excellent. Thank you, Paul. Question 8. Where is Jesus right now?
Right hand of the Father.
That's exactly right. Yeah. He brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So he is in heaven right now. He's not staying there. He's not staying there. He's coming back. And verse 21, he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named. He's all. He's it. He's the man. Even though the reality of his rulership is not seen right now, it doesn't mean it's not legal. It just has to come into reality, which it will. It's far above all authority and power and dominion. It's above every name named. And interestingly, it says not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, in rabbinic theology and in Jewish theology, and in Jesus' own theology and in the apostles' own theology, they had a view of the world as the present age and the age to come. The Olam Hazeh, this present age, and the Olam Haba, the age that is coming. And their view was that the age to come was the age of the Messiah, the Messianic age.
That's Old Testament people felt that way.
Yeah, and in the Gospels, it talks about, you know, are you? When is the, remember, I don't think, in our Monday class, we talked about on Matthew 24, the apostles ask on the Mount of Olives, when is the beginning of the end of this present age so that the Messianic age will begin, the Olam Haba? And so Paul says a couple things. One is, he says, even though Jesus is resurrected, the Messianic age is not at hand. That's what he says here. Jesus is not reigning as Messiah. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, interceding on behalf of those who are coming into the Ecclesia. The age to come, the Olam Haba, the Messianic age, is when he returns. And that's what Paul's talking about. He has rule and authority, not just now, where it's not necessarily seen among the nations, but in the next age. And verse 22 spells it out. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things. In other words, legally, he has all power and dominion and authority, legally. But factually, but experientially, that hasn't happened yet. It will happen. And in fact, turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Man, you're good.
Blue.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For interest of time, let me just read it quickly. Paul says basically somewhat of the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's teaching us that even though Jesus was resurrected, there's an order to resurrection that's going to play out during this age. He's the first fruits of that order of resurrection. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Jump to verse 23, but each in his own order. Again, there's going to be an order of resurrection. The rapture is a good example of that. The first fruits, after that, those who are Christ said is coming. Verse 24, then, only when the order of resurrections is fulfilled, comes verse 24. Then comes what?
Yeah.
The end. Then the end of history hits. When what? He, the Father, hands over the kingdom. Or no, I'm sorry, he, the Son, Yeshua, hands over the kingdom to the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Well, whose authority and rule and power has to be abolished by Messiah? The Satan. Rule and power of an authority of Satan in the nations. That's exactly right. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And it's going to happen. Verse 26, guess what? The last enemy is going to be death. And verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is Isaiah 25:8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. What are you saying? Paul is saying that at this point in history, when the end comes, Jesus takes authority over the nations, over Satan. Satan, by the way, gets bound for 1,000 years. In the entire kingdom of earth, and all of the resurrected and redeemed believers of all ages are handed over to the Father. Ooh. And he is king all in all. Now, let's end on this. Question 10. And the reason I ask question 10 is this. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Question 10 is this, and I want an answer to this question next Friday. Where do we get the English word church? And by the way, do a Google search. And I want to hear from you next week after you've spent the time doing this, where we get this word church from.